Like I said, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to get used to holding this at some point. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians the next 5 weeks. So looking forward to studying this book, and then, Lord willing, we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians. They're very easy to put together. They have a lot of similar themes. But the first 5 weeks, 1 Thessalonians, it's a letter, in my opinion, that's often overlooked, undervalued, but it has a lot of great value for us today. Now, I have a lot to do this morning, so I don't have a nice intro, so we just need to dive in. So I'm going to start by giving us an introduction, just a little bit of background about the church in Thessalonica. So I want to talk about, as we intro here, the planting of the church in Thessalonica. This is a major Greek city. It was the center of commerce and communications back in its day, and it's still the second largest city in Greece today. You can go there. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, he ends up going there during his second missionary journey. And we see the planting of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17, actually. You can turn there, or I'm going to just read it to you. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint. But if you want to turn to Acts 17, you can see how this church actually got started. So I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now when they," Luke is talking about Paul and Silas, "had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and the Jewish leaders in the town were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Paul and Silas were staying with this man. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down. Who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So you see here that Paul, he goes into this city, and he sees some of the Jews be convinced that Jesus is in fact their promised Messiah, but he also sees a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Greeks. But this doesn't last very long before the people get upset, and they cause a riot in the city, just to get him out. And so immediately he's sent away in verse 10. But you see that a church has been started. A church has been planted. And Paul probably doesn't get to, we get glimpses of it in this letter, but he probably doesn't get to spend more than a few weeks with these brand new believers, which is one of the reasons why he needs to interact with them through 1 Thessalonians. So we see the planting of the church in Acts 17, but now I want to talk a little bit about the current situation at the church in Thessalonica, right? So Paul leaves quickly, he goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens later in Acts 17, and it seems like while he's there, he says, "Timothy, I need you to go back to the church, and I need you to see how they're doing. We had to leave very quickly. I need you to see how they are." You see, Paul has a pastor's heart. Right, though he was only able to spend a little bit of time, he didn't want to leave them on their own. And so Timothy goes off, and then you get to Acts 18:5, where Timothy rejoins Paul in Corinth, which is where most scholars think Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from. So Timothy reports to Paul, and he says, "Actually, the church is doing okay. In general, they are making it through." However, there are also some things in his report, it seems, that made it necessary for Paul to write this letter that we're about to go into. One, and here's some major things you're going to see throughout the letter, there's the issue of persecution. Paul has to explain to these Thessalonians, listen, persecution is part of the normal Christian life. It's a part of following Jesus. The Thessalonians were experiencing trials and hardship, maybe even from the same people who ran Paul out of town. And so Paul needs to encourage them, teach them that this is normal. Number two, there are fundamentals of the faith Paul wants to teach them. He's going to teach them on holiness and sexual morality and idleness in chapter 4. He's going to address how to treat your church leaders. He's going to encourage the Thessalonians to continue loving one another in chapter 5. So there are some fundamental Christian truths that they need to be taught. Number three, there are questions concerning the timing and the nature of Jesus' return. This seems to be a big problem in the church. They were not at all clear how this whole thing was going to work with Jesus coming back. And it seems like what spurs the need to talk about this is some people have died since Paul has left. Some church members have died. And the Thessalonians say, oh no, they're going to miss out on the second coming of Jesus. And maybe they've even faced God's wrath because they didn't make it to the second coming, which led them to hopelessly grieving for these people. And Paul is going to teach them, whether living or dead, we are destined at the second coming to be saved from the wrath of God. Paul mentions the return of Jesus in every single chapter of this letter. So it's a major theme. In all these things, Paul is over and over again trying to encourage his people to persevere in the faith, endure hardship, and fight sin as they wait for Jesus to come again. So I'm going to give you the major theme of 1 Thessalonians before I get to my main point of the sermon. So the major theme of this book is this. This is what I want you to keep in mind as we explore this. God's will for his people is their sanctification and perseverance in faith, which are motivated and strengthened by a right view and hopeful expectation of Jesus' second coming. The future that awaits us should motivate us in the here and now. The future that awaits us as we look to Jesus' second coming and expect it with eagerness, it affects how we live day to day. We should find comfort from the truth of Jesus' return, but it should also spur us to holiness and love, even in the midst of suffering and tribulation. So as we open our chapter now, open our book to chapter 1, I want to give you the main point of our text today, chapter 1, 1 to 10. We should give thanks to God for his transforming power in our lives, and pray that we would be an example of faithfulness as we wait for our Savior's return. So let's dive into verse 1, where we see at first an insightful greeting. You think greetings are boring, but I'm about to make them interesting. So Paul, Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, so same guy in Acts 17 who was with Paul when the church was planted. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, like I said, you may think it's a simple greeting, but this is actually pretty profound and insightful, some of the things that Paul says here. Now, after giving, here are the writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually incredibly interesting. First, I want to talk about the fact that this is the church. This is not, in the Old Testament, the word for church simply referred to the gathering of Israel, God's people, right? And in common usage at that time, it just meant an assembly of people. Maybe you came together to talk about a political issue or something to that effect. But no, the church, we aren't just a gathering. We are a gathering of people who are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought together not by common political belief or sharing some of the same hobbies. Some of you are outdoorsy, and I like to read a lot of books and don't dress like I'm outdoorsy at all. and it just who I am. And yet we can love one another. You know, those are not the things that bind us together. Whether we look and dress the same, the amount of money we make, not even by if we're even close to the same age. But we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what should and does define us. And we know the Thessalonian church is made up of rich and poor, Jew and Greek, male and female. And yet the most important thing about them is that they are assembly of people who are in God and Jesus Christ. The church father Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, actually, which is a great name. He was a great, great preacher. He says, "For there were many assemblies, both Jewish and Greek. But he says, Paul, to the church that is in God, it is a great dignity and to which there is nothing equal, that it is in God." So if you're sitting here today as a Christian, someone who's repented of sin, believed in Christ, been transformed by him, then rest assured you are in God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to another interesting thing you see here. You see how Paul connects God the Father, but also with the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, what's the big deal? This is Paul. He's Jewish. Oh, Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. This is one of Paul's earliest letters, and yet we already see that there's a high view of Jesus. He is deity. Now you say, well, it doesn't say Jesus is God in this text, but he is connecting them both together, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christianity didn't make it up like 200 years later that Jesus was God. From the very beginning, the earliest Christians already had a clear idea. This man is not just a prophet. He's not just a good guy. No, this Jesus is the divine Lord. As Jesus says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Now, before getting into verses 2 to 10, look at the last line there. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. This is the order Paul always gives when he blesses the church. Grace to you and peace. Grace, the undeserved favor of God that he has shown us in his Son, leads to having peace with God. Right? Not the type where you're meditating with your hands out like this going, No, but it's behind that is the Jewish concept of shalom. Right? Not just the absence of conflict, but a restoration of fellowship and harmony with God and with one another. So the grace of God in which he saves us leads us to being at peace with God and with one another as brothers and sisters. And so that's just verse 1, the greeting. Now we have to go to verses 2 to 10. But even in verse 1, Paul is trying to nail down for the Thessalonians their identity. Encourage them that they are truly in God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you have come in discouraged this morning. Maybe not because of persecution like the Thessalonians, but some ailment that you're suffering. Some sin in your life that is just kicking your butt lately. Or a whole other myriad of reasons. And so I want to stir us to thankfulness as we move into verses 2 to 10. Paul is going to express, this is why I'm thankful for you Thessalonians. And this is what we have to be thankful for as well in our own lives. So let's dive into verses 2 to 10. And there are three things we're going to see we should be thankful for. The first one being, in verses 2 to 3, we should be thankful for gospel fruit. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts in verse 2 when he says, we thank God always for you in our prayers. This could be translated praying constantly or without ceasing, right? That's what he's going to tell them in chapter 5 when he tells them pray without ceasing. Notice here that Paul is modeling what he later is going to tell the Thessalonians to do. Right? He says, listen, I pray without ceasing for you guys. And then later at the end, he's going to say, you should pray without ceasing. You see, this is what spiritual mentors do. They model. They don't just tell you what to do. They actually model it as they walk the Christian walk. We need to see more of this in the church. Younger believers can watch and see older, more mature believers model the Christian life. But notice now in verse 3 that Paul highlights what exactly he is thankful for. He says, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, or patient endurance is another way you could translate that, of hope. One writer calls this the trinity of Christian virtues. Paul mentions these three often, right? The most famous maybe being 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love, he gives that order. But Paul is saying, I'm thankful that I see these things at work in your life. These are not hidden virtues either, are they? These are active, working, productive, right? A faith that works. True faith always results in good works. The only time Paul doesn't like works is when you're trying to use it to make yourself righteous with God. But when it comes to living the Christian life, this is Holy Spirit-produced works that honor God. Next, we see Paul mentioned labor of love. We don't know exactly what he's referring to, but notice in love, love in Christianity is not a feeling, first and foremost. It's not sentimentality, if that's a word. True love labors for others, labors for their good. It works. Lastly, you see the steadfastness of hope, or the patient endurance of hope. This gets at, as we undergo trials and sufferings and hardships, we can endure because of the hope we have in Christ. The future is in God's hands. You see, I think Paul includes this one last because this is what the Thessalonians needed most, to remember the hope they have as they face opposition from those around them. John Calvin called these three virtues a brief definition of true Christianity. And the implication we have before us today is this: is our faith working? Is our love laboring? Is our hope leading to steadfastness? Right? Are these things active in our lives, like Paul is saying they're active in the Thessalonians' lives? Do you sense a growth in good works in your own life that flow from faith? Do you labor in love for others, especially fellow Christians? When you see a need, do you think, how can I meet this need? Or are you willing to sacrifice your time in order to serve others? How about, where's your ultimate hope? Is it in that promotion or the next toy you can buy? Or are you eager for the day when Christ will come again, bring his reign to earth? This should be the truth that you ponder when you go through hardship and suffering. But I also want to encourage you that, you know, maybe you're not where you want to be, but if you see these things increasing in your life, you should be thankful to God that his Holy Spirit is working in you. Right? You might say, Logan, I'm not where I want to be, but I do see growth in these areas. I do see my love for others growing. I do see I think more about the fact that Jesus is coming and his kingdom is coming, and I'm more passionate about those things than worldly things. And if this is the case, be thankful. Like Paul says to the Thessalonians, for God is working in you. And one more thing, you know, later in the letter, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9-11, Paul highlights, he says to them, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. He's talking about their love, right? So he starts off, he tells them in chapter 4, listen, we hear that you guys love each other so well. But he says, and let that increase more and more. So you're doing great, but let it increase more and more. So can I just say, let us continue to be thankful for gospel fruit and to strive for it to increase in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are questions not just for you individually, but for us as a church. This thing is really wigging me out. I'm sorry. I'm like trying to stay focused. I'm like, you know, but you know, churches can be thankful for a lot of things. New and a bigger building. An increase in attendance and membership. An increase in giving. And we should be thankful for those things. And yet, Paul is thankful here for realities that are a little bit hard to quantify, aren't they? You know, I can't look at a spreadsheet and say, well, so-and-so has gone from a C to an A in how they love others. Or her works have of faith have increased from 10 to 20. Or his hope has increased by 10 points. Those are all different scales. I know that, okay? That's why we don't use them. But so maybe we should worry less about the usual things, the outward, you know, things like buildings and butts and seats and things like that. And instead, really focus, are we a church body that is growing in faith and love and hope, which express themselves in good works and steadfastness through sufferings and persecutions, where our hope is being redirected from this world to the world to come? That's the kind of church I want us to be, not just individually, but as a whole. That would sum us up. But Paul's not done. So he's thankful for the gospel fruit in their lives. And now in verses 4 to 5, we see him give a second reason why he is thankful: their election and conversion. All right, so you can sum this up: for their initial conversion. Now I'm going to read verse 4 and then stop. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now I want to focus, because I know this idea, because it could be God has elected, that he has elected you. Some of you are hearing that word and sort of, you know, la, 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 I don't want to hear about election. But let me encourage you not to do that, because the Bible talks about this often, from God choosing Abraham to then choosing Israel and now the church. Right? Moses tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7 that God chose them. He didn't choose them because they were the most of all peoples. He tells them in verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And so Moses is reminding them, listen, you didn't do anything, Israel, for God to love you, to choose you. This is not just a dry, dead doctrine. This doctrine should stir our affections for God. God did not choose you, Christian, because of anything you did or didn't do, not based on human merit, not how good or bad your character was. You know, God didn't go, that guy needs a lot of help. We all need a lot of help. But no, it was simply due to the love of God. Look how he connects it in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. He connects the love of God with why God chose them. The British pastor and commentator John Stott says about this verse, he chose us because he loves us. And he loves us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable, but only because he is love. And with that mystery, we must rest content. So if you're a Christian, why did God choose to put his love on you? Because he loves you. And the Bible never gives you more than that, because he loves you. And instead of making us angry or causing controversy about all the questions that come from that, this connection between God choosing us and loving us due to his love for us should give us assurance and comfort. I think one reason why this doctrine, this idea is so hard, is because we live in a world of autonomy, self-determination, right? If we can't make decisions free of any influence, then our decisions can't be real. But we cannot downplay biblical teaching because it sort of implodes our idols of self-determination and autonomy. There is a God who reigns over all things, and he chose us because he loves us. Now, here's the thing. Maybe a question you have. If God's election is ultimately something only he knows, right? He doesn't tell us these things. How can Paul speak with such certainty? How does he know for sure that the Thessalonians are chosen by God? Well, I'm glad you asked, because now you can look at verse 5. He says this. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, so Paul starts off with a because. So he's giving the reason. This is how we know that you've been chosen and beloved by God. Because our gospel, when we came to you preaching the message, it didn't come only in word, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Now, I want to apply what Paul is saying here in two ways. First, Paul is referring to the effectiveness of his preaching. He'll explain more about this in next week in chapter 2. But what he's saying is that when he came with the message of the gospel, he did not preach with eloquent words of flattery, you know, in order to get glory from people. No. When Paul and his companions preached the gospel, it was with power. They were full of conviction in the Holy Spirit. Like, they actually believed the things they were saying. He says something very similar in Corinthians chapter 2, when he tells the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And the authenticity and the power of Paul's message was backed up by how he lived. That's why it might seem kind of odd. Why at the end of verse 5 does Paul say, you know, in the Greek it says, just as you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What he's saying is, listen, my message was backed up by how I lived. You know how we lived among you. Not only did we preach with power and conviction, but you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. We weren't charlatans. And again, he'll talk more about that next week. He's sort of setting himself up. But look what he's doing. He's making a connection between the message and the messenger. Right? There was great harmony between what Paul preached and the manner in which he lived. And this is a point that all of us, including myself, most of all, should take to heart. The power of the gospel message should not be contradicted by the life of the person preaching it. If it's not bearing fruit in my life or in your lives, then why would anybody give us a hearing? And maybe some of you have experienced that firsthand. If you ever had a pastor or someone who, a preacher who preaches well, they're very gifted, and yet the inconsistency in their life eventually reveals itself. There's a connection between what we claim to believe and how we live in light of it. Others notice, and while we aren't perfect, if the gospel is bearing fruit, others can see it. The gospel does actually change people. So that's the first way we should see that Paul is referring to his own preaching, how it came with power and conviction. But that's not the only way. The second way we should see what Paul is saying here is that this power and conviction and Holy Spirit overflowed to the Thessalonians themselves as they heard it. They were converted through his preaching. Paul didn't just preach with great conviction of faith through the Holy Spirit. This conviction spilled over into his hearers. That is, Paul powerfully preached Christ crucified and lived a life consistent with it. The Thessalonians themselves were brought to conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit, convincing them the truth of the message. We're going to see more on that in verses 9 to 10 at the end. So let me just say, when the gospel comes with power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, a change takes place in the hearer. This is the truth for all of us in here who are Christians. When God converted us, it was evidenced by the changed life. We don't continue on as if nothing happened. I like how commentator G.K. Beale summarizes, sort of applies this verse. He says, is it possible to be a Christian and not to bear significant evidence of it? Some people answer affirmatively and say that if a person professes Christ as Savior, Christ can be in that person's life but not reigning as Lord. Although real faith is present, there may be no fruit of it, even for a long time. According to this outlook, such people living in sin should be counseled as if they were Christians and encouraged to put Christ back on the throne of their lives. Could Paul have conceived of this? One answer lies in Paul's explanation that the only way he has of knowing that people are truly believers and elect is not because of some supernatural apostolic gift, but because the preaching of the gospel was delivered with such power that it did not return void. Paul's proclamation was not merely heard and given lip service, but there was a discernible spiritual effect, the effect of power and the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction evident in the preachers was also evident in the Thessalonian Christians. When the gospel comes, it changes people. Now, let's all bring all this together before we move on to verses 6 to 10. The reason why our faith works, our love labors, our hope is steadfast, that's verse 3, is because, first and foremost, God chose us to be his people, verse 4, by converting us when we heard someone tell us the gospel message, verse 5. It wasn't simply words. It actually did something to us. Praise God. Give thanks to God that he has done this in your life and that the fruit is ever increasing. Now, as we transition to verses 6 to 10, we see that Paul is going to continue giving reasons for his thankfulness. He's going to highlight how their initial conversion led them to becoming examples for other Christians. As others hear the story of the Thessalonians converting and persevering in the faith, they themselves are encouraged. So we should thank God. We're going to sum up this verses 6 to 10 here. So we've seen gospel fruit, initial conversion, and let's now be thankful for continued faithfulness. He says in verses 6 to 10, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So Paul is highlighting here what happened after that initial preaching in verses 4 to 5 is that the Thessalonians imitated the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself. That's what he's saying in verse 6. By doing what? By embracing the affliction and the persecution that came with accepting the gospel. And they accepted it, he says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, both Jesus and his disciples maintain joy even in the midst of suffering. And so does every true disciple of Jesus. Jesus, who Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And Paul, who sang songs in prison, set the pattern for what the Christian life looks like. This is a mark of true discipleship. Suffering like our Savior suffered. It's easy to have joy when life is good and well, money is rolling in, the kids are, you know, doing fine, and nobody is giving us problems. Joy is not a hard thing to come by in those times, happiness. But how in the world is it humanly possible to have joy even in the midst of hardship and trials and suffering and persecution? The answer is that it's produced only by the Holy Spirit. In human terms, it makes no sense. This is not a half glass full sort of outlook on life, okay? Because I'm not that kind of person. But you know, if you are, this is talking about more than just that. This joy comes from a deep and abiding truth that through faith we've been made God's redeemed people. That Jesus is coming again, and that in the meantime, we're called to walk as he walked, picking up our cross, following him. As Bonhoeffer famously said in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So listen, if you're If you're listening today, whether Facebook or in here, and you're not a Christian, let me just tell you, here's the big attraction of Christianity, okay? If you're not willing to suffer for the name of Christ, then don't become a Christian. Seriously, if you're not willing to at least be open to the possibility that Jesus is worth suffering, and even if affliction comes, then don't become a Christian. Now, by saying that, if God were to reveal himself to you, if he were to show you the beauty of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, you would come. It would be worth it. All of us who are Christians have seen that in conversion and have said, Jesus Christ is worth whatever it costs me. And for many around the world that haven't been heavily influenced by, you know, Christianity, many places, this is still a strong possibility for them. Persecution, maybe even death. And people are following Jesus anyway. And not only because he's worth it, but because they've been given a joy that is so deep, that is given by the Holy Spirit, that not even death can take that away from them. And so the Thessalonians, they imitated the apostles, and they took the affliction that was coming with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And look at in verses 7 to 8, that joy in trials results in what? It results in them becoming an example to other believers. They become a model. He says in verses 7 to 8, right? They became example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, but not only there, but he says, but all over the place, basically. He's using hyperbole a little bit by saying everywhere. But he's even outside of those immediate regions that are around them. People have been hearing of their faith, of their suffering, and have been encouraged. One writer says, as the Thessalonians continued to persevere, they influenced others in the surrounding towns to believe in Christ and to continue to live a faithful life despite whatever persecutions may come. Now, I want us to see from these three verses, before getting to verses 9 and 10, that imitation, what Paul highlights here, imitation, right? So that the Thessalonians imitate Paul is imitating Christ, and as others see the Thessalonians imitating Paul and Christ, they then imitate the Thessalonians. I wish I had a visual to show you, but it's a link, it's a chain. And I want to say that imitation is the essence of discipleship. Our lives, our growth in holiness, our perseverance and joy through suffering is more than simply about us, but it actually speaks to other and younger Christians in the faith. As we're being more conformed to the image of Christ, we are to live and act in such a way that helps others become more conformed to the image of Christ. Modeling is not just taught, but also, and maybe more importantly, it's caught. And that's what other churches are catching as they watch how the Thessalonians endure. I mean, think about it. You know, we know situations. Pastors' kids are notorious for this, but, you know, this happens in other households, Christian households too, where sometimes kids rebel and want nothing to do with the faith. That just happens. Now, every situation's different, but maybe we all know situations where it's not because these kids weren't taught biblical truth, but because they saw their parents play the role of something on Sundays, but then at home saw nothing different from the outside world. What was modeled for them was caught. Again, I'm not saying this is the case in every instance. There's a wide variety of things, but we've seen that, right? And so how we respond to trials of all varieties speaks volumes to people both inside and outside of Christ. Notice how Paul says this to the entire church as one body. It's not just a few individuals doing this, but the church as a whole is joyously embracing the trials and persevering, and it speaks volumes outside of just their little church. So here's a question for us. As when people watch our life together, as a church body? Do they see what it means to embrace and embody following Jesus? How about if God were to ordain some kind of suffering on us as a congregation, would we be faithful and effective witnesses to fellow Christians in our area and to unbelievers in how we face it? Would it be with the joy of the Holy Spirit, or would we look no different from the rest of the world, how they face it? Now, that might be hard until the time actually comes, but I hope that we are becoming this kind of church, both as a model to believers and a witness to unbelievers, a people who are a shocking exception to the way an unbelieving world faces suffering and hardship because of the hope we have. Now, let's end with verses 9 and 10. Paul's going to explain in a little bit more detail here what he says in verse 8 when he says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. So in verse 8, he ends by saying, your faith has gone forth. We don't have to say anything, but actually this is what they're telling us. So this is what he says in verses 9 to 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians became an example to others of what true conversion looks like. I want us to see two truths from these two verses. One, true conversion includes a change in present worship. Before it is a change in behavior, conversion is a change in worship. This is not simply growing in virtue, but a fundamental change of the heart. He says, the Thessalonians turned from their false gods, their idols, you can call that repentance, in order to serve the true and living God and to wait for Jesus. You can call that faith or trust. Conversion is a turning from the old life to walking in new life. A decisive break happened with idols and sin for the Thessalonians. Right back then, idols were sort of, you know, physical manifestations, statues that you would put on your little shrine or whatever. But in our day, you can think of an idol in your heart, if you will, as anything that becomes an ultimate thing. Right? It can even be a good thing that you turn into a God thing. You'll commit sin to get it, or commit sin if you don't get it. And it takes the place of God in our lives. And these are dead, false God substitutes that take place of worshiping the true and living God himself. And you see, the Thessalonians didn't just add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. That wouldn't have made the people that you saw in Acts 17, that wouldn't have made them riot. Sure, just add Jesus onto your mantle. That's fine. You can worship all 10 of them at the same time. No. They turned from all of them to worship him alone. This wasn't simply a prayer that they prayed one time and then continued on, but a change in worship that resulted in true and lasting life change. Conversion is the miracle that occurs when the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a new heart, leading us to follow Jesus in faith and honor and serve God in a way that we couldn't before. Right? People say things about us, like after we meet Christ, people say things, you know, he doesn't get drunk with us anymore, or she doesn't gossip about people with us anymore, or he says he's not sleeping with anyone until he's married. That's so weird, you know? Or he doesn't seem as angry anymore, right? People notice that there's something's happened to you. True conversion results in life change. It's a turning from idols to serve the living and true God. It is a change in worship. It is a living faith. And it changes. So that's the here and now portion of it. True conversion changes us here and now. But there's also a future orientation to it as well. This is my last point on this. True conversion includes a living future hope. Right, that's what he says at the end of verse 10. Or in verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul highlights the hope that the Thessalonians have here, that they wait for the day when Jesus, the risen Son of God, will come and deliver us from the wrath of God. So notice, verse 9, we are both serving the living God now, while we are also waiting for his Son from heaven. This is guaranteed to happen because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And on that day, the Thessalonians, Paul says, will not face wrath. And neither will you if you're in Christ. You see, Paul is saying, listen, there's going to be and there are sufferings and hardships and persecutions in this life, but that's the worst it will ever get for us. Because on that day when Jesus comes again, the wrath of God will not touch us. We will be delivered. And you should let this truth encourage you to persevere. Right, Thessalonians, God's wrath is not the reason why you are suffering. It is actually because it's an indicator of his love for you and that he has chosen you that you are suffering. Because this is the path we have to walk. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to take a moment and speak to you about your need to be converted. Right now, outside of Christ, whether you realize it, if you are outside of him, if you haven't come to believe, you are serving dead and lifeless idols and in sin. Now you say, well, I don't have any, you know, statues at my house, you know. But it's things that we substitute for God. In God's wrath, his holy and settled opposition to sin and sinners is a reality. Right? And unlike how we normally think of wrath, you know, if somebody has wrath, that's usually out of proportion with the offense. You know, you're being wrathful is not a good thing. But God's wrath is never an overreaction, but a just punishment. Sin is an infinite crime against an infinite God. No sin is small because God is not small. Anyone, even a supposed preacher who tells you that God is, you know, he doesn't have wrath against evil, sin really doesn't, he doesn't really get that angry over sin, it's not a big deal. They're not giving you the true biblical picture of who God is. And so that reality of wrath against those who are outside of Christ is real. But yet, as I've just explained, as you see in verse 10, Jesus delivers his people from the wrath to come. So if you turn from your idols, like the Thessalonians did, if you turn from your sin, repent, and turn to the living God through faith in Christ, his death and resurrection for you on the cross, you'll be rescued from the wrath that is to come. He'll change you, set you free from your slavery to false and dead idols to serve the true and living God. And so forsake your sin. Come to him today. Come speak to me more after the service if you want to know more of what this looks like. And Christian, as we end, let us have a more accurate view of conversion from these last two verses. I mean, really, it's all throughout this text, but it's more than reciting something or going through rituals. It is a true turning from sin to God through faith that results in life change. It's a joy in suffering, a hope that never dies, a perseverance to the end. So let me say, without this turning from sin, serving of the true and living God, and waiting for his Son, which becomes evident in how we live, one should not claim to be converted. But let me encourage you, as Paul is encouraging them, no matter how hard life is right now, whether it be due to some kind of persecution or suffering or hardship or illness or whatever, you can have joy and be thankful as you are reminded of how God has saved you, initially when he brought you to himself, how he is changing you, and that the wrath of God is no longer on you. Surely Jesus paid it all on the cross. On the day of judgment, we will stand confidently, not because of anything that we've done, but because we can point to him and say, I know that he paid all of my sin on the cross. No wrath is left for me. But as we wait for that day, expectantly, let us be a church where these truths express themselves in joy and thankfulness to God, where we see an increase in faith and love and hope, where we see an increase, where we continue to follow Jesus faithfully, no matter how hard the circumstances, showing the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. I want to thank you for this picture we see in the first 10 verses here at 1 Thessalonians of a church that was birthed through suffering and in suffering and was probably facing suffering at the very moment that Paul wrote them. And yet in doing so, in embracing it, in staying faithful, they were following in the footsteps of Paul and Jesus, their Savior. Would we be a church when and if that were to come upon us, both individually and maybe even corporately as a church, that we could read 1 Thessalonians 1 and it would apply to us, that we are growing in faith and love and hope, that we are imitating the Savior in how we embrace suffering with joy that only comes from the Holy Spirit, all because you, before the foundation of the world, chose us in love to be your kids. And you've given us your Spirit. When we heard the gospel, we turned from idols, from our sin, to serve the living and true God. And now we wait for his Son. We look forward to the day when he will come again. He will set all things right, and Jesus will reign. And there will be no wrath for us on that day, because Jesus has taken it all upon himself on the cross, and we have believed in him. And all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our faith is in that truth, that Jesus Christ has taken the penalty upon himself, that we have been made new creatures, that we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's all a result of your grace. Nothing we did could have made that happen on our own. And so now as we go into a time of taking communion, we're going to celebrate that broken body and the blood shed for us and be reminded through these symbols of what Christ has done. So we pray all this in his name. Amen.